I want to begin this morning with a true story. So as you listen, just bear in mind that some of it might be, but it is a true story I read recently. The hospital was unusually quiet and bleak that January evening. Quiet and still, like the air before a storm. A nurse stood at her station on the seventh floor and glanced at the clock. It was 9 p.m. She threw a stethoscope around her neck and headed for room 712, last room in the hall. Room 712 had a new patient, Mr. Williams. He was a man all alone, a man strangely silent about his family. The nurse entered his room. Mr. Williams looked up eagerly, but dropped his eyes when he saw it was only the nurse. She pressed the stethoscope over his chest and listened. Strong, slow, even beating, just what she wanted to hear. There seemed little indication he had suffered a slight heart attack a few hours earlier. He looked up from his starched white bed and began to speak. "Nurse, would you..." But he hesitated, tears filling his eyes. Once before, he started to ask the nurse a question, but changed his mind. She touched his arm, waiting. He brushed away a tear. He spoke again, this time finishing his question. "Would you call my daughter? Tell her I've had a slight heart attack. You see, I live alone, and she's the only family that I have." His respirations suddenly sped up. She turned up his nasal oxygen. Studying his face, she said she would call the daughter. He gripped the sheets and pulled himself forward, his face tense with urgency. "Will you call her right away, as soon as you can?" He was breathing fast, too fast. Patting his shoulder, the nurse said she would call her the very first thing. She flipped off the light. Room 712 was dark except for a faint nightlight under the sink. Reluctant to leave, the nurse moved through the shadowy silence over to the window. She looked out through the cold pane into the parking lot where a foggy mist curled around the hospital. "Nurse," he called, "could you get me a pencil and paper?" She dug out a scrap of yellow paper and pen from her pocket and set it on the bedside table. She walked back to the nurse's station and sat in a squeaky swivel chair by the phone. Mr. Williams' daughter was listed as next of kin on the chart. Calling information, she got her number and dialed. A soft voice answered. The nurse explained who she was and the reason for her call. "No," she screamed into the phone, startling the nurse. "He's not dying, is he?" The nurse explained that for a moment he was stable, trying hard to be convincing. There was silence. "You must not let him die," she said. Her voice was so utterly compelling that the nurse's hand trembled, holding onto the phone. She then told the daughter that he was getting the best care. "But you don't understand," she replied. "My daddy and I haven't spoken in almost a year. We had a terrible argument on my 21st birthday over my boyfriend. I ran out of the house and I haven't been back since. All these months, I have wanted to go to him for forgiveness. The last thing I said to him was, 'I hate you.'" Her voice cracked and the nurse heard great, agonizing sobs. She sat listening, tears burning her own eyes. Here was a father and a daughter so lost to each other. The nurse then thought of her own father, so many miles away. It had been a long time since she had told him, "I love you." As the daughter struggled to control her tears, the nurse prayed, asking God that this daughter would find forgiveness. "I'm coming now. I'll be there in 30 minutes. She hung up. The nurse began to busy herself with paperwork, but couldn't concentrate. Her mind was on room 712. Nearly in a run, she hurried down the hall and opened the door. Mr. Williams lay unmoving. Reaching for his pulse, she found none. Code 99, room 712, code 99, STAT. The alert shot through the hospital within seconds. Mr. Williams had had a cardiac arrest. She immediately began CPR and all the while beginning to pray silently. The doors burst open and a team of doctors and nurses took over. Nothing. Not a beat. Her own heart was pounding. She prayed again, God, don't let it end like this, not in bitterness and hatred. His daughter is coming. Let her find peace. They continued to work, but there was nothing. Mr. Williams had died. A nurse reached over and unplugged the oxygen. One by one, they all left, leaving the place grim and silent. The situation made the outside seem all the more cold and dark. How would she be able to face his daughter? When she finally left the room, entering the hallway, there she was, up against the wall. A doctor was just telling her the stark news. Deep hurt was etched on her face. The nurse took her by the hand and led her to the nurse's lounge. Nothing was said for a time. But then the nurse broke the silence and explaining how deeply sorry she was. The daughter responded, I never hated him, you know. I loved him, she said. The nurse again prayed that God would help her. Whirling toward the nurse, she wanted to see her father. The nurse wasn't sure she wanted to have this young woman experience any more pain, but wrapped her arm around the daughter and together walked down to room 712. She pushed the door open and together walked over to the bed. Reaching her father, she buried her head in the sheets. It was a sad goodbye. Backing up against the bedside table, the nurse's hand felt the scrap of paper. She picked it up and she read the note. Her hands were now trembling as she thrust it toward the daughter to read. My dearest Janie, I forgive you. I love you. I pray you will forgive me. I know that you love me, Daddy. Her face all of a sudden became radiant. Her eyes glistened with peace. She hugged the scrap of paper. The nurse whispered a prayer of thanks to God. A snowflake hit the window and melted away. Life seemed as fragile as a snowflake at that moment, but relationships, sometimes as fragile as snowflakes, can be mended together again. But there is no moment to spare. The nurse crept from the room and hurried to the phone. She would call her father and tell him, I love you. Those of you who are visiting, we have been in a series of looking at the one another passages, and today, as you can well imagine and understand, that our passage relates to the admonition for us to forgive one another. But I want to talk about this before we get into that, because it may be today that you know all too well the pain of the story. You have felt the sting of harsh words from someone who is close to you, words filled with hatred, mocking words, abusive words, or deceitful words and lying words. Maybe it wasn't in a harsh word, but rather in an action, something that was done to you. They meant it to be intentional, to cause pain, to sever ties. They meant to leave you wounded, hurting, wondering, and alone. You are now left with pondering how to respond. The person was a friend, a relative, a spouse, a child, a co-worker, a neighbor. But then maybe it wasn't intentional. Maybe it was something that was done or said that you took as being intentional. And there began that rift, that divisiveness between the two of you. Whether or not it was intentional, you begin to dwell on it, and the seeds of resentment, bitterness, and retaliation emerge. It's been said that the heaviest thing to carry is a grudge. But maybe that's not it at all. Perhaps it was you who caused the hurt. In either case, how should we respond? Whether we are the ones who have done the hurt to someone, or whether they have done the hurt to us, the reality is that in some way, every one of us knows all too well, somewhere along the way, A broken relationship, one that needs mending. Forgiveness that needs to be offered or accepted. Someone has said that there are no harder words to say than these nines. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. There are two specific passages that we want to look to, and I invite you to turn to our first one in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. It reads, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Keep your finger there and turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Colossians 3 and verse 13. In that passage it says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Two passages that deal specifically with our need to forgive one another. I have been hurt. I have also been someone who has hurt. And there have been instances in which I have sought forgiveness. Some have responded favorably. Some have continued to bear their grudge. But we bear this responsibility to go and forgive one another. Without exception, without any hesitation, we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. I want to consider these three points this morning. The first is the meaning of forgiveness, and then the means of forgiveness, and then I want to finish by looking at the measure of forgiveness. So first of all, let's consider the meaning of forgiveness. In his Bible dictionary, Merrill Unger states that forgiveness is one of the most widely misunderstood doctrines in the Bible. Lewis Berry Schaefer, in his Systematic Theology, adds that to understand the teaching of forgiveness in the Bible will go a long way in clarifying other doctrines found in Scripture. When we understand truly what forgiveness is, we will begin to see other doctrines like the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation, and so on. There are many doctrines which hinge on this particular aspect of forgiveness. He continues by stating that forgiveness on the part of one person toward another may in fact be the simplest thing of all, but the most difficult is for God to forgive us because of its complexity, all that is involved in God forgiving us. And we're going to explain that hopefully in the next moments to come. So I hope that you too will come to agree that human forgiveness, while not trivial in itself, is simple compared to the forgiveness that God has and offers to us. Schaefer makes the distinction between the two in this way. As seen in the Bible, there is an analogy between forgiveness and debt. And in the case of that forgiveness which God exercises, the debt must be paid, though it be paid by Himself before forgiveness can be extended. Thus it is learned that while human forgiveness only forgives a penalty or charge, divine forgiving must require complete satisfaction for the demands of God's outraged holiness, first of all. In both the Old and New Testament, forgiveness refers to the state of, or the act of pardon, remission of sin, or the restoration of a friendly relationship. Old Testament passages make it clear that forgiveness depends on a just payment. The sacrificial system that was instituted by Moses back in the Old Testament was that enactment of forgiveness that God would picture for us, the sacrifice that Christ would make so that we could fully be forgiven. The sacrifice was the picture that was required for forgiveness. It paid in full the debt that God had to have satisfied because of our own sin. Wycliffe's Bible Encyclopedia states that forgiveness as a relationship between God and man depends upon the divine attributes of righteousness, love, and mercy, and is based upon the work of God in providing a suitable sacrifice. Christ became the suitable sacrifice in order for us to be forgiven. So when we look at the meaning of forgiveness, we need to understand it. It begins with Christ. He is the one who paid all of the debt that we owe because of our sin. When we come to the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are used primarily of forgiveness. One speaks specifically to the forgiveness that God has given to us. And it's interesting when you look in the Greek at our verse in Ephesians 4:32, both words are used in that passage. One is used in man's forgiving each other, and the other is God forgiving us. The first word, though, means to send forth or to send away, and it's used in reference to the act of God by which He has, through Christ, sent our sins away to be dismissed or released. Turn to back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and you'll see this pictured for us. I want to begin at verse 1 and read down through the first part of verse 3, and then I want to jump over to verse 12. It's a psalm of praise, if you will. It's a recognition of God's work in our life. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who, what? What's the next word? Who forgives. How much? All. Circle that. Underline it. Mark it. All means all. That's all means. There isn't anything else. He has forgiven all your sins. Everyone. There isn't a sin too great that you could commit that God doesn't forgive. There isn't a sin that you continue to commit for which you ask forgiveness that God says to you, oh, that's one too many. Sorry. We're all done. Can't forgive that one anymore. He forgives all your sins. Now I want you to jump over to verse 12 and see what He has done with them. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He, here's that word, removed, forgiven. He has removed our transgressions from us. So when you take a line and one way is going east, the other way is going west, and you consider that those sins continue, that they will continue to be forgiven. They are removed that far. When we say that when God forgets our sins, when they are forgiven, does not mean that God has somehow developed amnesia. You know, you have heard the saying, I'm sure, that, you know, we need to forgive and forget. How can God forget? Yet He says, I forget your transgressions. But it doesn't mean that He now all of a sudden has developed amnesia, that He doesn't remember them anymore. What it means is that God no longer holds it against you when He forgives you. Now we come to the New Testament. There are some passages that talk about God and His forgiveness, or Christ and forgiving others, Matthew 9 and verse 2. And oftentimes when Jesus was speaking to individuals and He would heal them, and then He would say that their sins were forgiven. And Matthew 9, 2 is one of those passages. Son, He says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Luke 23 and verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As Jesus hung on the cross. Romans 4, 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in 1 John 2, 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. That is in reference to the one Greek word that is used in the New Testament. The other Greek word that we find in our text today in speaking about how we are to forgive one another means to bestow a favor unconditionally. And it has the basic meaning of to give, and its root word, and I found this interesting because I didn't know this when I was studying until I began to look at it this week. The root word in the Greek is the word for which we get grace. So when we think of grace as something that God gives to us that we don't deserve, we also think in terms of His forgiveness as something that we don't deserve either, but yet He bestows it on us. And this is the word that Paul uses to describe the act of forgiving one another, that we are to do it in a way of grace, in showing to them grace, favor, even though they have done something to us. So that is the meaning of grace. Now let's look at the meaning of forgiveness. Let's look at the means of forgiveness. And we find it again in our passage. Looking again at verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. You might ask yourself, how has God forgiven us? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. You want to look at verses 38 and 39. How has God forgiven us? We read here, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. How has God forgiven us? He does so according to Christ, for Christ's sake. Charles Spurgeon provides some insight on this point. For the sake of the atonement Christ offered on our behalf, God is able to forgive. Because Christ's sacrifice was accepted by God, he is able to forgive. He is able to pass by our sin. His shed blood has covered our and cleansed us from our sin. Spurgeon goes on to say, the negative and degrading effects of our sin are removed through the grace of God. Through the sacrifice work of Christ on the cross for us, the sin of everyone in the whole world would ever believe in Christ was canceled. That cancellation is eternal, and its consequences, even though sin is still present in the temporal sense, we are delivered from its penalty, but not from its power in the temporal sense. That's why we still sin. And that's why we still need to go and ask forgiveness. There is a sense in which when we come to Christ initially that our sins are all forgiven. That is delivering us from the penalty. We no longer are going to be condemned because of our faith in Christ. That is what we call justification. It is the deliverance of the penalty for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But you say, I continue to sin. Why is that? It's because we still have the influence of the old nature. We still have that world around us that wants to influence us to do what we know we shouldn't, and yet we continue to do that from time to time. God can deliver us through His Spirit from the power of sin, and we call that sanctification. Daily living in the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the temptations that are there to sin, to do wrong. So we have justification, we have sanctification, we have the deliverance from the penalty, we have deliverance from its power through the Holy Spirit, but we also have deliverance from the presence of sin, and that is yet to come. We call that glorification. And when we go and we are in the presence of God for eternity, the presence of sin will no longer be there. It will no longer have any influence on us. So when we think about forgiveness, it touches each of those three aspects, that it delivers us from the penalty, it delivers us from the power, and it delivers us from the presence. God's forgiveness provides that for us. For the sake of Christ also means to refers to Christ as our representative. And we were born in sin because of our representative Adam. When he sinned, that sin nature was passed on to every human being following. We have a representative who now stands before God, and he is the one who represented us on the cross and took our payment for sin. And in that case, because he is our representative, we can have forgiveness. God, for Christ's sake, Spurgeon writes, has accepted us in him, has forgiven us in him, and looks upon us with infinite and changeless love in Christ. In fact, he treats us as he would treat his own son. There is a line of a chorus that says, him and then the sinner see, look through Jesus' wounds on me. Christ is our representative. For the sake of Christ also refers to the great love that God has for us because of Christ. God loves and forgives us, and we are in a way honoring the Son. He is in a way honoring the Son because of that sacrifice. There is no question about God's forgiveness. It is unlimited. I can continue to sin and God continues to forgive. It will never exhaust His forgiveness. It is unconditional. There is no sin too great that He cannot forgive. But maybe you ask, what about the unpardonable sin? Because is that a sin that won't be forgiven? And then I have to qualify and say, yes, that is a sin that won't be forgiven because it is the ongoing rejection of the individual to trust Christ as Savior, to accept the forgiveness, to accept the gift of salvation that God gives. And so the unpardonable sin, the one that isn't forgiven, is the one in which the individual rejects, refuses to accept the gift that God has given. Otherwise, when we trust Christ, it is unconditional. It is unreserved. Did I say that right? Unreservedly, given unreservedly, without hesitation. That's what I want to say. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't scratch his head and say, let me think about that for another day and I'll get back with you on it. It's immediate. It's without hesitation. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and to pardon me. When I was growing up at camp, one of the songs that Uncle Johnny liked to sing quite often was, my sins are gone and will not be remembered. God in mercy tenderly forgives. He lives within, assuring my salvation, giving confirmation that His word is true. Someday heaven I will see, all its joys forever share. But until that eternity, I will tell it everywhere. It's real, it's sure. His promise is secure. Since He said it so, my faith I know. My sins are gone. I have been forgiven. And in the same way that God has forgiven me, I am to extend that same forgiveness to you and we to each other. Let me see if I can illustrate God's forgiveness in this way. There was a couple who had been married for 15 years, and as the years continued to go on and on, there began to be more agitation between the two of them, more arguing. And so the wife had an idea, and she thought, you know what, let's have two boxes. And in that box, you put all the things that irritate me, that irritate you about me in that box, and I'll do the same for you. And so they agreed on it, and for a whole month, 30 days, they did that. And she was diligent to put things in there like, you know, it irritates me when you leave the jar off the lid off the jelly jar. It irritates me when you leave your socks by the hamper, not in the hamper. It irritates me when you leave towels on the bathroom floor. And on, she wrote all her irritations. And he did the same. He wrote them down and wrote things down and put them in the box. And at the end of the 30 days, after dinner, they sat down, they exchanged boxes, and he began to read all the things that irritated his wife about him, and he pondered and thought about those kinds of things, and he was done and reflected on them, and then she began to open up her box and read the items that were on each slip, and they all said the same, I love you. I love you. See, when we, even though we sin against God, He says, I love you. And so in the same vein, when someone does something that might irritate us, and we are prone to have anger and bitterness and resentment, God is saying to us, we need to respond in the same way by telling that person, I love you. I love you. In spite of all that we have done, God still tells us He loves us. And the proof of His love for us and His forgiveness of our sins is to point to the cross, to point to Christ and say, there's the evidence. Not only that I love you, but the evidence that I have forgiven you. God has forgiven us all our sins for Christ's sake. When we consider all that He has forgiven us, there isn't a one of us who then can say that someone has so egregiously affronted us, hurt us, that we cannot forgive them. And yet we hear that from time to time from people, I can never forgive that person for what they did to me. And that happens even in the church, and unfortunately. But God has given us this admonition that we need to forgive each other. Because God has forgiven us everything, we need to also forgive one another. Margaret Ida Lasky was a well-known secular humanist and author. Just before she died in 1988, she showed a surprising moment of candor during a television interview when she said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me." How sad. How sad to go through life and to know that there are individuals with whom you feel that they cannot forgive you. We are to be the example, the model of forgiving to one another, just as God has forgiven us. So when it comes to a command like the one before us, what do we do? How do we respond? We have an admonition to forgive one another, and so let's take a moment and look at the measure of forgiveness. We've seen the meaning. We've seen the means by which we are to give, to forgive, and that is because Christ has suffered on the cross for us, and God forgives us for the sake of His Son. And so we are to have that same example towards one another. Dan Allender, in his book The Wounded Heart, says, "Love is essentially a movement of grace to embrace those who have sinned against us." Let me say that again. Love is essentially a movement of grace to embrace those who have sinned against us. The place to begin in order to forgive is to look into your own heart and ask yourself, do I have a heart of love that loves one another? I believe that we cannot forgive someone unless we first have that spirit of love. It is something that is a fruit that is being developed in us, for the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so when we have love in our heart, then it should be easy to forgive. If we are loving God the way we say we do, then we should be loving others the way we should. And that means to forgive as God has forgiven us. Love is a key ingredient. We need to love that is part of the fruit. And then 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us that love keeps no records of wrongs. Rehashing all the wrong things someone has done means that we really haven't forgiven the person. Continuing to bring them up and dwelling on them is the breeding ground for bitterness and anger, because the more we think about the wrong that the person had done, the more we think about the wrong of that person, and we begin to have bitterness, and we are consumed with the possibility of revenge. Just a couple of verses earlier in this passage in Ephesians 4, Paul told us to get rid of things like bitterness and rage and anger and evil speaking. All of those things are what come because we are unforgiving. If we don't have love, we cannot forgive. We will not forgive, and we can come up with all kinds of reasons as to why we can't, won't, or don't. So let me read through some of these and see if they might sound like excuses that are familiar to you. It happened such a long time ago, they probably forgot about it. Have you heard that one? The person has moved away and I don't know how to get a hold of them. So, you know, I'm free and clear of any responsibility to try and seek forgiveness. It was such a small offense, it seems so trivial. Things have gotten better between us, so there really isn't a need, or no one's perfect. I shouldn't have to forgive them because they started it. You know, that sounds like grade school kids, doesn't it? Adults use the same logic. They don't know the pain that they put me through. Making it right will involve some financial restitution, and I don't have the money right now. They won't forgive in return, so why should I seek forgiveness at all with them? Here's another one. I'll do it at a more convenient time. The other person was mostly wrong. If I purpose not to do it again, isn't that enough? Can't bygones be bygones? And I'll just... And here's the last one I want to mention. They're not a Christian. What would they think? I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Two verses, 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Here's the point that Jesus is making in this passage. He's saying that an individual has come to worship God. And there he is, he has his offering, and he's ready to offer it. And while he is beginning the process of offering this gift to the Lord, he remembers that there's someone that there is a difference with. And he needs to leave his gift. Jesus is saying, leave it right there and go and be reconciled. That is forgiveness, folks. That is the essence of what Paul is trying to tell us, that we need to forgive one another. We cannot worship properly if we have someone with whom we have yet to be forgiven or to forgive. Does that make sense? Did you understand that? Matthew 18. One more passage here, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Here Jesus is saying, if there is someone who has offended you, you need to go and be reconciled with that person. You need to go and seek forgiveness with them. At the core is the idea of seeking forgiveness, seeking reconciliation with someone, whether it is you or the other person who did the wrong. We cannot worship God properly if there is someone with whom we have yet to be forgiven, so that there is reconciliation. But you might say, if I go and that person doesn't respond by forgiving me, then do I still need to continue? I think you have done what you can. Still continue to try and be reconciled, but understand their response is their responsibility. So you do what God has commanded you, and God's command is to go and seek forgiveness. Do that. And then come back and worship. I posted on my Facebook page a news story about a Benton Harbor man. He was a black man, and he was falsely accused of committing a crime. The police officer had planted evidence to indict the man, and he spent 4 years in jail for a crime he did not commit. After he was released from prison, he returned back to Benton Harbor, and it's come to find out the ex-cop, the cop who had arrested him, had become an ex-cop because he had not only planted false evidence on this individual, but on numerous cases, and he was fired for his falsification of evidence. On the same day, it happened that these two men met at a cafe. They were there both seeking a job. How do you think that went? Over time, the one who had been falsely accused was able to forgive the other because in that period of time he had come to find Christ. And in spite of the false evidence and the time he spent in jail, he was willing to forgive, and they became good friends. And they served together at this cafe. There is tremendous freeing power in forgiveness, both for the one who wronged and the one who did the wrong. Whether the other person accepts your forgiveness or not does not get us off the hook. Whether or not the other person comes asking to be forgiven does not justify our continued ill will toward them. We are to forgive, but we can only do so through God's help. Philip Yancey states that forgiveness is unnatural. Our nature wants to have revenge. We want to inflict hurt or to hope secretly maybe that hurt will come on them because of the pain that they have caused you. But regardless, we are commanded to go and forgive. And it is possible only because we have a new nature in Christ. That is unnatural. We now have a new nature, though, and it is to be like Christ and to forgive as He has forgiven us. But remember this. If we refuse to forgive someone, we are defiantly disobedient to God, who has given us this command that we should forgive them. Without love, there can be no forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there can be no real joy, no peace, no reconciliation, no unity. Romans 12, 20 and 21 offer us some insight into a step that we can take to be forgiving. And it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 1 Corinthians 13 will go a long way in developing a forgiving spirit toward one another. Take some time this week and ask the Lord to reveal to you if there is someone with whom you need to go and seek to find forgiveness. Ask yourself this week, is there someone who has offended you for whom you need to go and seek forgiveness? If we are really aware of how much God has forgiven us, and God has forgiven us how much? Everything. If we are really fully aware of all that God has forgiven us, then we will in the same way forgive one another. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. This is very important because it really hinges on our ability to worship God rightly. And I'm wondering this morning, no one's looking around, your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I'm wondering this morning if God has spoken to you in some way and you know someone with whom you need to go and seek forgiveness or to be forgiven, that they have done something to you that you need to go and say, I forgive you. Or if you have done something to them to go and seek forgiveness, is there anyone this morning? Just raise your hand. I want to pray for you. Amen. 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 Heavenly Father, you have seen the hands and you know the hearts. And I pray that this week, as you reveal to us those for whom we need to go and speak to, friend, relative, neighbor, co-worker, someone just, it could be anyone. I pray, Father, that you will give us that fortitude, the ability to go and make right, to be forgiving, and to seek forgiveness. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us that we might rightly worship you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.